Many of you may be familiar with the name A.W. Tozer for the books that he has written. He was a pastor ministering in Christian and Missionary Alliance churches in West Virginia, Ohio, Indiana, and Illinois before going north of the border to Toronto in Canada until his sudden death in 1963. He was also a prolific writer. He served as the editor of the Alliance Weekly. It's a publication Warren Wiersbe called probably the only religious magazine purchased primarily for its editorials. Because every issue he would write a column. And many of the books published in his name were collections of these editorials that he had written in that publication. He was known for his no-nonsense direct challenges to what he viewed as poor imitations of true Christianity. Many called him the prophet of the 20th century. And I'd like to share kind of an extended piece. It's from one of his best-known editorials entitled, This World, Playground or Battleground? Going back no further than the times of the founding and early development of our country, we were able to see the wide gulf between our modern attitudes and those of our fathers. In the early days, when Christianity exercised a dominant influence over American thinking, men conceived the world to be a battleground. Our fathers believed in sin and the devil and hell as constituting one force, and they believed in God and righteousness and heaven as the other. By their very nature, these forces are opposed to each other forever in deep, grave, irreconcilable hostility. Man, our fathers held, had to choose sides. He could not be neutral. For him, it must be life or death, heaven or hell. And if he chose to come out on God's side, he could expect open war with God's enemies. The fight would be real and deadly and would last as long as life continued here below. Men looked forward to heaven as a return from the wars, a laying down of the sword to enjoy peace for the home that was prepared for them. Sermons and songs in those days often had a military quality about them, or even sometimes a trace of homesickness. The Christian soldier thought of home and rest and reunion, and his voice grew plaintive as he sang of battle ended and victory won. But whether he was charging into the enemy's guns or dreaming of war's end, and the father's welcome home, he never forgot what kind of world he lived in. It was a battleground, and many were wounded and slain. This view is unquestionably scriptural, allowing for the figures and metaphors of which the scriptures abound. It is still a solid Bible doctrine that tremendous spiritual forces are present in this world. Man, because of his spiritual nature, is caught in the middle. The evil powers are bent on destroying him, while Christ is present to save him through the power of the gospel. To obtain deliverance, he must come out on God's side in faith and obedience. That in brief, that is what our fathers taught, that we believe is what the Bible teaches. But how different today? The fact remains the same, but the interpretation has changed completely. Men think of the world not as a battleground, but as a playground. We are not here to fight, we're here to frolic. We are not in foreign land, we are at home. We're not getting ready to live, we are already living. And the best we can do is to rid ourselves of our inhibitions and frustrations and live this life to the full. This, we believe, is a fair summary of the religious philosophy of modern man, openly professed by millions and tacitly held by many more millions who live out that philosophy without giving it verbal expression. This changed attitude toward the world has had and is having its effect upon Christians, even gospel Christians who profess faith in the Bible. By a curious juggling of the figures, they manage to add up the column wrong and yet claim to have the right answer. It sounds fantastic, but it's true. The idea that this world is a playground instead of a battleground has now been accepted in practice by the vast majority of fundamentalist Christians. They might hedge around the question if they're asked bluntly to declare their position, but their conduct gives them away. They are facing both ways, enjoying Christ and the world, gleefully telling everyone that accepting Jesus does not require them to give up their fun. Christianity is just the jolliest thing imaginable. Their worship growing out of such a view is so far, as far off-center as the view itself, a sort of sanctified nightclub without the champagne and the dressed-up drunks. Like I said, he didn't pull any punches. This whole thing has grown to be so serious that it is now the bound duty of all Christians to re-examine their spiritual philosophy in light of the Bible. Having discovered the scriptural way, they must follow it, even if to do so they must separate themselves from much that they accepted as real, but now in the light of the truth is seen to be false. The right view of God and the world to come requires that we have a right view of the world in which we live and our relationship to it. So much depends on this that we cannot afford to be careless about it. I believe that if the Apostle Paul heard those words, he would respond with a hearty amen. Because when you go through his writings, he was very aware that this world in which we live is a battleground. It is a spiritual battleground, and we are in the midst of a war of good versus evil. And in this particular passage we're going to look at in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the concluding verses of that chapter, we're going to see he encourages Timothy to fight the good fight. And this is a phrase we're going to see again in his correspondence with his young protege. First, Paul issues the strong challenge to fight. Look in verse 18. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight. The term that's translated, give this instruction, the King James uses the word charge, I charge you. It means an urgent command handed down from a superior officer. It's the same verb that's used back in verse 3 when Paul says, I urged you to stay in Ephesus. This is really military language. This is not an option. This is not a suggestion. Paul is saying, I'm giving you a command as a superior officer, and I expect you to do it. So he's giving a very strong challenge here. Timothy is solemnly reminded that the ministry is not a matter to be trifled with, but it's an order from his commander-in-chief. Now, continuing with this theme, Paul points back to Timothy's commission as an officer in the army of God. He says, in keeping with the prophecies once made about you. Now that phrase might sound a little strange. That's not how we appoint leaders today, is it? But understand that the early church had prophets, and their function was to disclose the mind of God as it related to matters of life in the congregation. They didn't have the completed Bible at this time. All they had was the Old Testament. And so God equipped and utilized certain individuals in the early church to reveal his will. And a great example of that is in Acts 13. We're told that at the church at Antioch, there was a group of prophets and teachers. And it even names them. And as those prophets and teachers were praying and fasting together, the Holy Spirit revealed to them, set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work I have for them. This is the beginning of Paul's missionary journeys. And it was through the Spirit leading the leadership of the church to recognize, these are the ones I want to use for this mission. Something similar happened with Timothy. In the church where he was at in Lystra, he was recognized as a disciple of Christ. We looked in the very first message when we said, let's meet Timothy. We saw that he had a great reputation there in the church. And apparently, God had moved through the prophets of that local congregation to single out Timothy as one that was going to be used by God in the ministry. So as an officer already commissioned, Paul challenges Timothy in this verse to fight the good fight. An amplified translation of the original text might read, "Commit yourself fully as a soldier for good in this present campaign." This notion, fight the good fight, you're going to see this repeated in Paul's correspondence with Timothy. We see it at the end of chapter, or the end of 1 Timothy, and we see it again in 2 Timothy. So this is something Paul reiterates to young Timothy. We don't live on a playground, we live in a battleground, and you need to fight the good fight. Now I know this morning, seems like it's a contradiction, and it's not. This morning we talked about the fact that we are to rejoice. You know, the Bible talks about joy and rejoicing, and rejoice and be glad. You know, I don't want to give the impression that Christianity is always sour and serious and depressing. I don't think that's an accurate picture. But to say that Christianity is always fun and it's one cloud nine experience after another is not accurate either. We are in a war. We are pitched in a battle, but it's a battle we know we're going to win. That's where the joy comes in. It's knowing how it all turns out. But Paul instructs Timothy, you need to fight the good fight. Now, what is this good fight? Paul doesn't specify. But later in this book, in 1 Timothy 6:12, he urges Timothy to fight the good fight of the faith. So I believe it's reasonable to conclude that it means the same thing here. Certainly to defend the revealed truth of God against those who deny it, against those who distort it. In Corinthians, he talks about demolishing strongholds of error. Now this is engaging in a difficult and sometimes a dangerous fight. It demands spiritual weapons, especially the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. We got to be armed. We got to be ready to face the fight because it's there. And every believer in Jesus Christ is a member of God's army. And we are called to be a part of this battle. Now notice, it's not a battle to which we are summoned so much as a campaign. It's not just an individual conflict. It really stretches over our whole lives. To change the metaphor, life is not a sprint. It's more like a marathon. And just because we may win a battle here and there does not mean that there's not going to be more battles to come. I think of Joshua leading the Israelites into the Promised Land. And you start off with probably the most famous battle of all, the Battle of Jericho. They marched around and marched around and marched around, and all of a sudden the walls fell down and they just went in and had the victory. God handed it to them. Now it might have been real easy for Joshua and the Israelites to say, "Oh wow, yeah, this is simple, yeah, no problem." In fact, you kind of got that impression in their next battle, "Yeah, this little town's nothing." And they realized they were in for a fight. So we can't get too complacent when we see the occasional victory, because Satan doesn't give up. He continues the attack. And Paul is telling Timothy, look, you are an officer in the army of God, and this is something that you are called to do, and don't give up. Ultimately, I believe this is a challenge for us all, regardless of our place or calling within the church family. It's not just for the pastor, it's not just for the elders, the deacons, or whatever leaders there might be. Every one of us is a part of God's army. Every one of us, we have different ranks, we have different responsibilities and duties, but we all need to be aware of the situation that we're in, and we need to pay attention to what is going on around us. because we are called to fight. Now, in the next verse, verse 19, we see the spiritual components to follow. After saying, fight the good fight, he says, holding on to faith and a good conscience. This is actually a continuation of the verse before. How do you fight the good fight? By holding on to faith and a good conscience. It goes back to what Paul had talked about it back in verse 3, the importance of maintaining the message, protecting the truth. Continue to do as you've been commanded, despite the apparent futility of your efforts, and then rest in the confidence that you've done all that the commanders required you to do. So now, not only does Paul challenge Timothy, this is what you need to do, fight the good fight. Now he's telling him how to do it. Holding on to faith and a good conscience. Now, in the original language, there is no definite article where we would translate it, the faith. But later in the same paragraph, there is. When he talks about those who have made shipwreck of the faith. He does use the definite article in that point. And I think that what he's talking about here is not the act of faith, where we are believing and trusting in Christ, but it is the body of faith. It's the content of our faith. Hold on to the truth. Hold on to what you believe in, which for us is the Scripture. So hold on to the Word of God. This is what's going to get you through. He's talking here about what we believe. And there is an accepted body of truth in God's Word that we are to hold on to. You see this in the little tiny letter of Jude, right before the book of Revelation. In Jude 3, he says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt that I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." Here he's talking about what we believe. And the truth does not change. Now, there are a lot of things that do change. Cultures change. Practices change. I mean, the way things are done may change. But what we believe stays the same, and we need to maintain it. So hold on to the faith. But this isn't always the case. Kent Hughes observes, "Evangelical ignorance is a fact. Most Christians cannot name the Ten Commandments. Many of them can't even name half of them. Many don't know where they are found. But if we're to love God as we ought, we need to know the doctrine of God. We need to know the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of salvation, just to name a few. But our knowledge must not come from textbook dogmatics, but from the Bible, its history, its stories, its poetry, its parables, the teaching sections, the prophecies. This is what shapes what we believe, our faith. The Bible provides a multifaceted, many-textured, vital knowledge of God that anoints the minds and the affections with love. I cannot urge enough the necessity of knowing the Word of God. Begin by learning one book, maybe Romans or one of the Gospels. Know its theme, know its divisions, know its unity. What you know and believe about God is everything, because what you know and believe will determine how you live." That's the bottom line. What we believe affects how we behave. And it's important to know what we believe. Right doctrine makes it possible to fight the good fight. So, the first component that we are to follow in this fight is the faith. What we believe based on God's Word. Then he goes on to speak of a good conscience. Now, a good conscience is that inner faculty that causes faith to result in good conduct. This is where our belief turns into behavior. Because we are faced with choices constantly. Somebody who had way too much time on their hands figured out that we have, on average, 35,000 choices every day. I mean, just thinking about that makes you tired, right? And most of those choices are innocuous. They're not between right and wrong, good and evil. You know, it might just be, what am I going to wear today? Or what am I going to have for lunch? Or whatever. Okay, where there's not a right and a wrong. But we are faced with choices all through our lives. What do we base our choices on? Especially those choices between good behavior and bad behavior. When we are tempted to sin, what do we base our choice on? We need a good foundation of the truth to know what is right. And that's where the conscience steps in. The Holy Spirit uses the conscience to say, this is what you ought to do. Or conversely, don't do that. Now, I challenge Christians all the time. You know, if you have a strong conviction, I believe I should do it this way, or I believe this is wrong, okay. What's that based on? If it's based on the Bible, good for you. If it's based on, well, that's the way we've always done it, you might want something a little stronger than that. Not that you're wrong. You may have the right answer, but you may not know where it's based in the Word. You need to know that. Because at some point, the temptation might be strong enough that the way we've always done it isn't good enough to keep you from doing it. We need to know why we believe what we believe, because there are going to be times when we're challenged to do things that go against that. So what we believe, how we behave, is so crucial, and they are linked. And if we're going to fight the good fight, Paul says we need both the standard of truth of what we believe, but also a good conscience to guide us. It's a compass that guides our decision making. And if we don't follow the compass, or when we try to change the compass in order to justify our sinful lifestyle, we're going to find out what happens. We end up shipwrecked. And that's what I conclude with tonight, the severe consequences of faithlessness. We see that in verses 19 and 20. Some have rejected these, meaning the faith and the good conscience, and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Now, in the first phrase there, the NIV says, have rejected these. That's actually a poor translation. The Greek is singular, and it directly relates to conscience. Because it's possible to accept the truth of the Word of God and still not obey it. You can know what's right and still live what's wrong. And there are a lot of people that do. But when we continually violate our conscience, when the Holy Spirit keeps telling us, this is what you ought to do, and we say no, you should avoid these things, and we're doing it anyway, there's going to be a consequence. And the way Paul describes it, as we make shipwreck of our faith. Bad doctrine usually starts with bad conduct. Oftentimes with some secret sin that we're trying to hide or we're trying to justify to ourselves. And so we fudge a little. You know, well, maybe that's not really what it means. You see that a lot today. Things that even a couple generations ago were very clearly condemned in Scripture, and now it's like, well, yeah. Maybe the Bible means it differently. It's talking about a specific situation that doesn't apply today, and so we can justify our sin. Doing that is messing with our compass. It's messing with the what guides us, and it'll lead us right into a shipwreck. And it happens far too often. You see, some in Ephesus, where Timothy was ministering, had abandoned the authentic teaching they had received. And because nature abhors a vacuum, false teaching quickly filled their empty heads and hearts. Paul names two such men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, presumably because they had become Timothy's most distressing opponents there in Ephesus. Now, we see these names elsewhere in the New Testament. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, Hymenaeus, along with another man named Philetus, upset the faith of some by teaching that the resurrection had already taken place. They were going around saying, hey, Jesus has come back, you missed it, sorry. And it was really upsetting people, as you might imagine. I mean, can you imagine that? Can you imagine, you know, going to church somewhere and the guy says, well, you know, you all heard of the rapture when Jesus comes back and takes everybody to heaven? You missed it. That blows some people's minds. And it was. And Paul had to call them out. Now, whether this was the same error in 1 Timothy, we don't know. But the fact that Hymenaeus is mentioned first in both of these, even though he has a different accomplice, shows that he was probably the leader. And it probably shows his power, persuasion, and persistence. He may well have been an elder in the church. Because remember, Paul told the Ephesians, many from among your own number are going to rise up and lead people astray. The fact that Paul was the one who takes the action here in verse 20 probably shows that these guys were highly respected in the church. And Paul had to set things straight. Alexander, the second person named here, may have been the same one mentioned in Acts 19:33. This was a Jew who was caught up in the Ephesian riot years before. Or this could be Alexander the metal worker mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:14 and 15. He says, Alexander the metal worker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. Could be the same person, could be different, because Alexander was a very, very common name in those days. Alexander the Great was someone that was greatly honored, and so lots of people named their boys Alexander. So we don't know for sure. But whoever they were, these two are named, called out by the apostle to say, these guys have made shipwreck of their faith, and something had to be done about it. Now, what Paul says seems very, very extreme. He says, I handed them over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. You say, what on earth is he talking about? Well, there's a couple of possibilities. The first, very popular among scholars, is that they were excommunicated from the church. And you saw that this was practiced in the Jewish synagogue. You see it in the Gospels. You see it in the book of Acts. And even Jesus taught this practice in Matthew 18. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So they were excluded from the church. And when you're outside the church, you're in the realm of Satan, and you don't have the protection of the body of Christ. And so that's what some believe he was talking about. Another view that's favored by William Barclay sees Satan as responsible for human suffering and pain. So he's saying that by delivering them over to Satan, Satan would afflict them physically so that perhaps they would come back to Christ. He bases that on 1 Corinthians 5:5, where Paul is talking to the Corinthian church about this man who was living in incest with his stepmother, and they were proud of it. And he says, No, you need to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that the spirit may be saved. And the implication there is by physical suffering, he'll be brought back to the truth. Now, he's not telling the church to inflict the suffering, all right? So they are not to take him out back and beat the snot out of him. That's not what he's advising. He's saying, you let Satan do that. But you keep the door open so that when he comes to his senses, he's welcome back in. So it could have been a combination of these things or one or the other. But the idea was they needed to be dealt with, and it needed to be severely. Paul considered their teaching to be blasphemy. This is defaming God's character. He claimed that he did it himself before he came to Christ. Blasphemy is not merely profanity. It covers all kinds of misinterpretations of Christian truth. To reject the favor in to reject the faith in favor of myths and endless genealogies is to blaspheme what is sacred. So as a strong spiritual leader, Paul deals with this unrepentant sin and open rebellion very forcefully, not only to protect the integrity of the church, but to allow the consequences of their sin to discipline them that they might come back to the truth. So what do we learn in these verses? Well, going back to A.W. Tozer from the beginning, we conclude that this world is a battleground, not just a playground. When we choose to follow Christ, we enlist in his army. Life becomes all-out war against the adversary of our souls. No faithful Christian can avoid engaging the enemy, and the danger involved is real. And this goes doubly for Christian ministers and leaders. They must stand in the gap and fend off the attacks against the truth, because the threat to the church and to its mission in the world is real. We need to take our place in the front lines because there's a battle going on. Paul encouraged Timothy to stay in the battle despite the apparent gains that were being won by the enemy, because Jesus assures us the ultimate victory. Things may look bleak, but we know in the end we are going to win. The only way for a minister or a Christian to ultimately lose is to quit. And that's what Satan tries to get us to do. Ah, it's not going to work. You're not cut out for this. You can't handle this. Just quit. That's the only way he can win, is to get us to give up. Satan cannot destroy the souls of God's redeemed, but if he can get us to lay down our arms and surrender to discouragement, he can have his way with the rest of the world unimpeded. So fight the good fight. Take on the whole armor of God as mentioned in Ephesians 6, grounded in the unchanging word truth of God's word. Lean on the power and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Be aware that not all the attacks come from outside the church. Sometimes Satan works from those within the ranks to draw away others and to discourage some. The good news is that we already know who wins in the end. The ultimate goal is to be still standing firm when the end comes. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the encouragement that we know you are victorious. In the end, Christ wins. Satan is defeated. And even though he is still at work and still makes small gains here and there, we know that ultimately he is a defeated foe. We are on the winning side. Help us not to get discouraged, not to defeat ourselves against a foe who's already been defeated. Help us to hold on to the faith that we might believe the truth and allow that truth to monitor our conduct, how we behave. So with the faith and a good conscience, may we fight the good fight wherever we find ourselves until the day when Christ returns, and then we can lay our weapons down. Go with us now, I pray, in the victory won by your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.